morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you have a somewhat different opinion than that of the host and would like to balance comment. Feel free to give me a call. Right now all of our lines are open. You could become the first caller of the week. Hope you had a good weekend and that you're adjusting to a Monday morning already, and you're welcome to begin your Monday morning, if you'd like to, with a discussion of some topic from the Bible or about the Christian faith that has been on your mind. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And you can call, as I said, immediately because we have lines open right now. There's a letter I received from Carmen who asked, why does the Bible tolerate polygamy? Of course, no doubt she's referring to the fact that many of the people in the Old Testament had multiple wives, David and Solomon among them, but even before that, people like Abraham and Jacob had multiple wives. And that is something that as Christians we don't believe is correct. And so why did God tolerate it in the Old Testament? Well, we can't really answer for God as for why he tolerates one thing or another. God has to tolerate a great number of things from us, I'm afraid, or else we'd all be wiped out. We are all sinners. And we also have, even when we're not in a sinful state of mind, we all have blind spots. There are things we don't understand morally and ethically, and sometimes do the wrong thing. Now, that doesn't make it the right thing. It just means that God does not always hold us accountable for what we could not otherwise know better about. And so the question would be, why does God leave us in ignorance about things that we're doing wrong or tolerate them? And I would have to say that God probably has to pick his battles like anybody else. He can either tolerate nothing of our sins, and of our blind spots. He can make us totally understanding of all ethical things, almost by a like a download from his brain into ours. Or he can, like I said, choose his battles, work on the matters that are the greatest issues with us first, and then work on other things later on, and tolerate what he chooses to tolerate, and not tolerate what he feels he cannot. In the case of polygamy. Polygamy never was really God's idea of what marriage should be. We see that in the Garden of Eden, where, in fact, when he made Adam and decided to make a partner for Adam, it was so that Adam and his partner could be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, obviously, one man and one woman would do that more slowly than one man with, say, 20 women. A man with 20 women or 100 women could have that many women pregnant all at the same time and could much more quickly populate the earth. It's rather interesting that when God created marriage so that the earth could be populated, he didn't give Adam multiple wives, which pragmatically would have done the job faster. And that would suggest that God's not entirely a pragmatist, that God has principles, that even though God wished the earth to be populated, he didn't, there was something higher in his priorities that caused him to give Adam only one wife and to make Adam and Eve the paradigm for all, ideal marriage in the future. Now, in the Old Testament, there was not as much known about the purpose of marriage as there is in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they thought the only purpose of marriage was to procreate. And therefore, especially as a result of the fall, many people's physical conditions were different than they would have otherwise been had we been a sinless world. And there were women and men who were barren. And when it was the woman who was barren, in many cases a man who had found himself married to a woman who could not give him children would then take another wife, sometimes even at the suggestion of his wife. Abraham, it was not Abraham's idea to take a second wife, it was Sarah, his wife's suggestion, which indicates that both men and women in that culture believed that having a child in the family was the ultimate goal of having a family. Now, we would think differently in our culture. And we can't blame Middle Eastern people, you know, 4,000 years ago for having a different culture than ours. We don't think that way. In our culture, we're more likely to think that the purpose of marriage and a family is the fulfillment of the man and the woman in a loving relationship. And certainly that is a high value to us, and no doubt was a high value in biblical times too. But in Old Testament times, there was even a higher value than that, apparently. And that is that the family should be fruitful, that the family should have children. And so the godly men in the early stories of the Bible who had multiple wives generally didn't take a second wife, except when they found that their first wife was barren and could not produce children. And then as an expedient for having children, not so much in order to give the man sexual variety, but rather to build a family, in many cases another wife was taken, or more than one. Now, in the case of kings, like David and Solomon, wives were taken for additional reasons. Now, we might look cynically upon Solomon with his 700 wives and say, man, that man was definitely an oversexed individual. The probability is that the majority of the wives that Solomon and David took were the result of political unions. This is a very common thing in the ancient world when two kings would make a mutual non-aggressions pact between each other. They would often give their daughters, the daughter of one king to the son of the other or something like that. They would have these political marriages across the border, which would, in a sense, bind the two nations in an alliance because there's a marriage alliance there. And this happened quite a bit in biblical times, not just among the Jews, but just in the world in general. And David and Solomon, the Bible does not ever say that it was right for them to take all the wives they took, but it's very possible, whether right or wrong, that they did it for political reasons. And again, it's something God tolerated. Now, why would God tolerate it? Well, it certainly wasn't the high ideal that he presents for us in the New Testament, but they didn't know that ideal back then. And there were, in fact, there was a very high priority on having children. And if there was, in fact, a family that couldn't have children, it appears that although multiple wives was not God's ideal for marriage, neither was childlessness. And so he had to sacrifice one value for another, or he didn't have to, but he chose to. And so it seems to me that God permitted polygamy in general without any particular prohibition of it in Old Testament times because they didn't know any higher reason for being married than to have children. Now, there's another issue, and that is one that comes out in Isaiah chapter 4, where because of warfare, which was very common in Israel, and because of the decimation of the male population because of war, many times there were many more women in the population than men. Isaiah chapter 4 describes a situation where so many men in Israel have been killed in war that there's 7 women for every man. Now, one could imagine in a society like that, women's prospects for marriage was severely limited, unless, of course, they shared a man. Now, in our society, a woman would much rather remain single than share a man with another woman. That's our culture. That's not their culture. In that culture, it was far more degrading to a woman to be childless and to have no family and to have no husband. And that was a cultural thing. And therefore, for a woman who lived in a society where there weren't enough men to go around to share a man with other women, though not ideal, it was something that was much more tolerable even in the mind of the women than it would be in our culture, because they would enter into a marriage without the same expectations of monogamy and the kind of intimate love that Christian marriage introduced. You see, almost all societies had polygamy in the ancient world, and it existed for various reasons, as I mentioned, in ancient Israel too. But when Christ came, and especially the teaching of the apostles, it became clear that the purpose of marriage is not just to procreate, and that the ultimate disaster is not for a person to be single. Paul said that if a person remains single, both a male or a female, it could be an advantage to them in terms of fulfilling their spiritual calling and so forth. So the Christian gospel has somewhat different priorities than the Old Testament. And it also introduced something that the Old Testament did not. And that is that God created marriage to be a picture of Christ and the church, which Paul brings up in Ephesians 5. And with that understanding, we realize God has only one church. There's only one body of Christ. There's only one bride of Christ. And therefore, for our marriage experience to depict that to the world would require that our marriages be monogamous and not polygamous. And so the Christian church has always forbidden polygamy because the Christian church has, in some senses, some new priorities and a different understanding of the meaning of marriage than was known prior to the time of Christ. And again, God's toleration of polygamy in the Old Testament among the Jewish people was not much different than him tolerating it among all the other nations of the world at the time. So, you know, it just wasn't the issue that God was going to destroy people over. Some issues were worse. In some cases, for a woman to be able to marry a man who already had a wife and for him to have two wives was the more merciful way to deal with a widow than to leave her unmarried and make her a beggar or a prostitute. So we have to realize the Bible's not written in the Western culture in modern times. It's written in an ancient Middle Eastern culture. And many of the assumptions and sensitivities about such things were very different. And God, in those days, did not apparently see fit to force a higher view on people in those early ages. However, in due time, in the Bible, we see what we would call progressive revelation. And God, you know, gave a little bit of revelation at a time to change people from their culture in most cases. And the highest revelation, according to Scripture, came through Christ. Okay, I hope that at least partially answers the question. Carmen, let's talk next to, let's see, who's been waiting the longest? We're going to talk to Mickey from Black Forest, Colorado. Mickey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking the call. I'm a first-time caller.
Thanks for calling.
My question is, what scriptures would you recommend giving to someone who is involved in a cult that views the Bible from an esoteric view, esoteric interpretations? I'm thinking of one in particular, but I think the answer would apply to many. I know someone that's involved in the Cavalarian philosophy, which the main thrust of that is numerology, that their success in life is tied to the numbers of their name. But they do also interpret the Bible in an esoteric fashion.
Well, I would first of all, maybe if someone's going to take the whole Bible in an esoteric way instead of in a more or less literal way, then you're not going to be able to use Scripture very much except in the most basic way, which, frankly, is the best way anyway, and that is to focus on Jesus himself. Now, it may be that they would say, well, we don't take the Gospels as sober history. You know, we see these esoteric meanings behind the stories and so forth. However, there can be no doubt. Well, I mean, I guess there can be doubt. People can doubt whatever they want to doubt. But there can be no reasonable doubt that the Gospels were written in order to portray a true story about a man named Jesus who had lived on the earth and who had been seen, and some of the people who had followed him wrote his stories. Now, while Jesus' teaching includes things like parables that might have meanings that could be called esoteric or hidden meanings, the story itself of Jesus certainly is presented as if it's a historical account. Now, if they're going to say, well, we don't take it historically, we take it esoterically, then there's not much more you can do. You can say, well, okay, I guess if someone was doing that, I would say, well, I guess the question is, can you take, you know, an ancient writing just any way you want to, or would you feel some obligation to take it the way that the writers intended? And certainly it cannot be demonstrated that any of the New Testament writers intended for their writings to be taken other than plainly, you know. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 mentioned that he was not like Moses, who veiled his face, but Paul spoke plainly what he wanted to communicate to people. Now, by the way, in that particular passage, 2 Corinthians 3, Paul was talking about how there remains a veil over the minds and the hearts of many Jewish people when the scriptures are read, because the Old Testament scriptures did have hidden meanings, and we remember that Jesus had to open the understanding of his disciples so they'd understand the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament scriptures. There were things spiritual meanings and secondary meanings and so forth in some things in the Old Testament. And Paul says that the average Jew, there's a veil over his mind. And he compares that with how Moses wore a veil over his face, and he sees that as almost an analogy of the way that that Moses' teachings were veiled to many Jews. But then Paul says of himself, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at that which is passing away, he says, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Excuse me. That's 2 Corinthians 3, verses, let's see, 12 and 13.
Okay,
so 2 Corinthians 3, 12 and 13. Moses said, Paul said Moses put a veil over his face, which Paul sees as an analogy of the hiddenness of some of the meanings in Moses' writings. But Paul says, I'm not like that. He says, we apostles are not like Moses. We didn't put a veil over our face. We speak very boldly and plainly. And I would point out to the person you're dealing with that the books of the Bible were not written as a book of esoteric writings, but as a book of personal letters to real, uneducated peasant believers, many of whom were uneducated slaves and so forth. I mean, the early Christians were mostly from the peasant ranks, not from the most esoteric priestcraft. And when Paul or Peter or James wrote to these people, they wrote to them as you would write to somebody. I mean, these are letters written to people. These are not books that were written to be a sacred collection that could only be understood by the initiated.
Mm-hmm. Simply and clearly.
Yeah. And that especially applies to the Gospels, which claim to be very clear historical information. I mean, Luke opens his Gospel by saying, I'm not the first person to write the history of Jesus, but I've known the facts, I've interviewed the eyewitnesses, I've got a thorough knowledge of the subject, and I thought I'd put it down in an orderly way. I mean, Luke makes it very clear he's not writing a book of hidden meanings, he's writing a book of history.
Mm-hmm.
And as you read the story of Jesus, then you can decide from reading what Jesus said and did. Did Jesus, get all wrapped up in hidden meanings of numbers and esoteric stuff? I don't think so. I don't find it in his teaching. So I think that when people get into more esoteric type cults, there's an element of pride that they may or may not even be aware of, that it makes them sort of proud to feel like they're seeing something that the average person could not see. They've been initiated into the mysteries that other people cannot see. They're not the rank and file. They're not the great unwashed, the lesser breed without the law who can't see the mysteries. They see what others cannot. And there's a certain elitism in that.
Right.
Now, as long as there's that pride and that elitism, you may not be able to reach them with any kind of argument because they'll look at you as the ignorant ones. And, I suppose God will have to find a way to break that pride if it can be broken at all.
Right. Well, that's very helpful. Thank you for that insight.
Okay. Thank you, Mickey, for calling.
Mm-hmm.
God bless you.
You too. Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Bonita, who's also calling from Colorado. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. Hi. My question is, my partner and I have been living together for 18 years, and we're wanting to get married, but I've been hearing that pastors won't marry you because you're living in sin, and I'm torn about what we should do, what's right.
Well, if it's are you and your partner, have you had previous marriages before you were together?
I have not. He has been married before.
Uh-huh. What became of his first marriage? What do you know how that ended?
As far as the reasons?
Yes. It would be relevant to my answer to your question.
Okay. Well, they weren't happy together because they had issues of getting along and working and sex and all kinds of issues.
Uh huh. So, did he divorce her, or she divorce him?
He divorced her. They were separated, and then they got a divorce.
Yeah. Okay. Did she go on and remarry or anything?
She did not remarry. She has a boyfriend, but she didn't remarry.
I see. And one other question. Is your partner a Christian?
Boy, I would say yes, but not practicing as far as going to a church.
Uh-huh. And you are a Christian yourself?
I was raised Catholic.
Uh-huh. So you wouldn't, right. So neither you nor your partner necessarily are devoted to being followers of Christ in everyday life necessarily. You've got sort of a nominal Christian background, but you wouldn't describe either of you as making Christ the center of your life at this present time.
That would be correct.
Okay. Well, as far as getting married goes, I would think that you could just go to, you know, a courthouse and get married without any problem. It may be that the problem you're finding if you talk to churches is that the fact that they're not sure that your wedding should be a church wedding at all. Not so much because you're living in sin now, because frankly, if you were a couple that was living in sin and you both wanted to follow Jesus and get saved and come and get married, if I were a minister, I'd be glad to marry you. The fact that you've been living in sin does not create an argument against you getting married. But the fact that you may not be devoted followers of Christ could cause some ministers to feel like, a church wedding wouldn't necessarily be appropriate, but that rather a legal ceremony performed by a judge might be more appropriate in your case. I don't know what is the basis for ministers that you've talked to not marrying you. I'd be surprised if it was simply that you've lived together for this many years unmarried and therefore we won't marry you. I mean, I would think the Christian position more normally would be, congratulations that you want to get married. It's good to stop living in sin and to make it an honorable marriage. But some churches would only want to conduct Christian marriages to people who are actually wishing to be Christian. Do you understand what I mean by being a Christian?
I believe I do, because I haven't been following God's laws. I want to, and I'm getting back to it. But as far as the Christian life, why don't you help me with that? Go ahead and explain what you mean.
I'd be glad to. There's two parts to what we mean by being a Christian. One is that you become a believer in Jesus Christ. That is, there are certain claims that are made about Christ. He made them himself, and his disciples made them when they wrote the scriptures. And the claims include the claim that he is the Son of God, who was sent down to be the Messiah, both of Israel and of the whole world, and that he died for our sins as a sacrifice to make atonement for our sins, and he rose again, and that God has placed him at his own right hand, so to speak, in heaven, that God has made him the ruler and the King of kings and Lord of lords, which, of course, that if ruler, then we obviously should be subject to his rule. We should recognize his lordship. We should recognize that he's the king that God has appointed. And so the first part of being a Christian is that we, first of all, believe those things. And we don't just believe them Yeah, right. And many, many people do believe those things sort of in their head. The question is, do we really want to live according to that belief? Because if Jesus really is the Lord, if Jesus really is the King, then when I come to embrace that fact, it means, of course, that I have to recognize that I, and this is true of me and everybody else too, and as well as yourself, but that I have spent much of my life not really being obedient to the King. I've more or less pursued my own way of life, and yet there was a way of life that could have been more obedient to him, but I was neglecting that. And so to become a Christian means that I what the Bible calls repent, which means I change my mind. I used to think that going my own way was okay and permissible, but now I realize God really wants me to go Christ's way. God really wants me to submit to Jesus Christ and to accept from him the grace that he offers to forgive all my past rebellion. It's a little bit like if we had been in rebellion against our king, and we deserved to be punished for that, but the king said, listen, if you'll come and submit to me now and receive my clemency, I'll give you amnesty for all the rebellion you've done, and I'll just strike that from the record, and I'll consider you to be a law-abiding citizen in my kingdom. And so it's like total forgiveness of all the past is offered on the basis of our embracing Jesus Christ as our Lord and King. But of course, once we've made that embrace, that means, okay, now I have a king, you know? Now I need to find out what the king wants. Now, from now on, now that he's forgiven me, and he has no case against me because he has deliberately, by grace, forgiven all my trespasses and my past sins, now, of course, I understand my whole goal in life is to live in the way that the king would like. And what that usually involves, or should involve, is reading the Gospels, reading what Jesus said, and saying, well, if that's what he wants, that's what I want. If that's what he says, then that's what I'll do. In other words, you now have had two changes in your life when you become a Christian. One is that you've decided to be obedient to God from now on. And the other is to accept his mercy and his grace for former disobedience, or even for any future disobedience that, you know, comes from, you know, weakness. I mean, I may decide I want to live a perfect life now, but I can't. But I can. But if I desire to, and I through weakness I fail, God will forgive me, and I can accept that if I trust in Christ. So, basically, becoming a Christian means that you repent of having lived independently of God's, and you recognize that Jesus died, rose, and is ruling at the right hand of God, and you make the decision to become his follower. And when you make that decision and begin to do so, that's what it means to have been born again. Ask him to give you his spirit, and he will change you inwardly. And of course, as far as getting married is concerned, that's another step. Unfortunately, the music means I'm out of time, and this is a terrible time to be out of time. But if you want to call again tomorrow, we can talk some more. I wish we could. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. I'm completely out of time. Please visit our website if you'd like to know more about our ministry. It's thenarrowpath.com. God bless you.